We turn to God's word to Philippians chapter 4, and our reading is from verse 1 to verse 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companions, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Well, good morning. See the number on the screen? 52,727,273. On Wednesday morning, I gave you homework. How many Smarties can you buy with £1 million? And somebody took me seriously and went and did it. He did research, he bought some Smarties, he counted them, he worked it out. That's the number. There we are, brilliant. He has sworn me to secrecy. I haven't seen him this morning, but I'm guessing he's wearing an anorak. Anyway, and then a confession, because confessions are good for the soul. I did have a full English breakfast this morning. In fact, I've had one every morning. Next week, my wife puts me on prunes. Prunes are like missionaries. They go to dark places and do incredible things. And we were rushing to get to the lift, and I was pushing my wife through. I didn't know someone was coming out of the lift. I pushed her, and this lady came through, and to our horror, I almost ran over a chihuahua. Okay, can you imagine that? But in his providence, God protected us. Okay, so there we go. Or protected the chihuahua. Anyway. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's last words to the church that he loves. He kind of thinks he may get back. There may be an opportunity to come back, but who knows? Maybe he will. We have a grandson called Boaz. When Boaz was born, I got all my grandkids together and I told them the story of Boaz and Ruth. What a great bloke is Boaz. What a wonderful picture of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And Ruth comes under the shadow of his wing. What a wonderful picture. When I'd finished telling the story, two of my granddaughters were talking together. And one said to the other, "That was a wonderful story, wasn't it? Granddad loved telling us that story. Wouldn't it be amazing if when Boaz grows up, he falls in love with a girl called Ruth and they get married? Granddad would be so excited. He'd be so excited at that wedding." But then her sister said, "But he'll probably be dead by then." They're brilliant, aren't they? I'm not quite sure what I would like my grandkids to know just before I die, but it seems to me that as we come to this last chapter, we've got to picture Paul in his prison cell. He's still chained. There's a guard. There's Timothy. There's Epaphroditus, who's travelled 800 miles to bring him the relief, the money. And as he reaches out in these last words to this church that he loves so much, you can see his shepherd heart. And what we have in these last few verses is a kind of encouragement. These are the kind of people you need to be. This is what life you need to have. These are the things you need to avoid. This is the kind of life you need to live. And I'm not boasting, but I want you to see what God has done in my life so that you can see that as an example. And what I want you to do is to shine like stars. In a world which is dark and getting darker, you've got the word of life. Hold on to that, whatever. Don't lose the gospel. People are dying for the gospel. Don't surrender it. And at the same time, live like lights in a dark world. The darker it gets, the lighter you'll become. Live, in other words, like rising lights. Incidentally, somebody said to me, my daughter was looking at the screen. She said, "Why have they got donuts on the platform?" Well... They're not donuts, they're rising lights. Did you realize that? They are rising lights, or that's what we can think of them as. So what kind of lives do we need to live as we go from this place back into our home situations, back into our churches, back into our work life? What does it mean? What should we look like? What does God want us to do? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Your life should be marked out by three things. Number one, it must be vigilant, a vigilant life. Number two, a radical life. Number three, a contented life. Number one, a vigilant life. Look at verses 1 down to verse 3. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." You can feel Paul's love, can't you? You can see his pastor's heart. "Brothers and sisters, those I love and long for, my joy, my crown, my dear friends." Number of words. This is a pastor's heart, speaking to people who he loves. As a pastor, those of you who are church leaders here, you've got to love preaching, you've got to love the word, you've got to love truth, but you've got to love the Lord's people. You're a shepherd, and the sheep look to you. So what's the command? What do you need to do? What's he telling these people? Look again at verse 4. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm for the Lord. The word there, the Greek word, is literally a military command. It's used as soldiers. Hold your position. In the middle of a battle, stand firm. Keep your position. If you just glance back at chapter 1, he uses exactly the same word there. Look at chapter 1, middle of verse 27. Stand firm, same word, in one spirit, striving together as one in the faith of the gospel. What he's saying is you've got to be united. You've got to be together. You can't do this on your own. A single soldier on his own won't succeed. You've got to be in an army, a spiritual army. You're in a battle. Stand firm, shoulder to shoulder, as you strive, as you struggle. And the word for strive and struggle there is the same word which is used for gladiators in the arena. It was spoken of the sword that the gladiator used, the sharp, short sword. You're in a battle, you're struggling, and you can't do it on your own. Don't be naive. If you come back to chapter 4 in verse 3, he talks about these two women and he uses the same word. They've contended for the faith. Sometimes we're naive as Christians. Remember what Paul writes at the very same time to the church at Ephesus? Put on the full armor of God. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Why is life so difficult? Why is it difficult to be a Christian? Why is it difficult in your church, in your relationships, in the battle with sin? Because we have a cunning and persistent and malicious enemy. Stand firm. Don't relax the gospel. Don't relax the battle. Don't be naive. And then he goes on, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to give you the same mind in the Lord. I'm guessing that this letter was read to the Christians at Philippi, and if they'd nodded off at this moment, they wake up because he names names. And I think that verse 2 following verse 1 is not random. I don't think that he's saying, let's go on to another subject now. I think that the two are connected. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 27. In the midst of this battle, you've got to be together. What is one of the chief strategies of the devil? He separates Christians. In my role working with FIC, from time to time, I have to help with churches where there's division. Sometimes people don't even know why they're divided, but it's happened. There's been a fallout. And do you know what? When that happens, the devil has a foothold. And in this wonderful church that Paul loves so much, the devil has a foothold. And it's so serious that he actually mentions these two ladies. Now let's be quite clear. It could have been men. The fact that they're women is kind of incidental. It could have been blokes, because blokes fall out. But Paul is concerned. This is the elephant in the room. He's been kind of hinting at it all the way through, but now he's got down to it. Verse 2 again, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche. He's not taking sides. He's not saying who's right or wrong, but he's pleading. The word plead means to I urge, I beseech, I beg you. I beg you. Sort it out. You're in a battle. If you're fighting one another, you can't fight the enemy. What do we learn about these ladies? Well, they're Christian women. No suggestion that they're not believers. In verse 3, he says their names are in heaven. The church in Philippi began in a women's prayer meeting. Their names are pagan names, so obviously they were Gentiles, were converted out of paganism into Christianity. They're Christian women. And they're faithful, strong, and godly women. Gospel women, verse 3, they're contending for the faith. They're fighting hard in the battle. Thank God for strong Christian women. Yes. Amen. I heard two amens. Okay. Thank God for strong Christian women. It's so important. And men, we need strong Christian men as well. Of course we do. But do you honor your women for the strength and their strength in the Lord? Or do you leave it to them? You know, where the warfare is the hottest in the battlefield of life, you will find the Christian husband represented by his wife. Yeah, why is it? Why is it that soften the prayers in our churches are women? These are godly women. Praise God for strong, godly women. But they've fallen out. They've fallen out. We don't know what it is. It's not theological, because I think if it was, Paul would deal with it. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's jealousy. Churches met in home groups. Maybe we've got two rival home groups. And can I say, in my experience, most times that Christians fall out, it's over something that is totally incidental. I remember only, I think, two occasions when I've gone into a pulpit in another church I didn't know, they've told me, please don't mention this. One occasion, someone caught me just as I was going into the pulpit and said, please, please don't mention the blood of Christ. Well, I wasn't going to, but... But the other occasion, it was much more theologically significant, because this guy, I guess he was a deacon, he looked at me and he said, please, and he went white. He said, please, please, whatever you do, don't mention the new curtains. Now, yeah, I'm a bloke. I didn't know they got new curtains. But that was what they disagreed about. And I didn't ask him why, but I kind of guessed there'd been some great battle, and that's what Christians fall out about. It's nonsense. It's rubbish. We don't know why. How did it start? How's it? I don't know. And yet he said, I plead with you, because it's become a shocking public scandal. 800 miles away in Rome, Paul has heard it. And if he's heard it, who else has heard it? It's tragic, isn't it? The only reason we know these two women's names is that it fell out. I was preaching in a church in Wiltshire once, and I arrived in plenty of time, and I couldn't find it. It was a little chapel. Couldn't find it. And I walked up and down the street, and so I saw this bloke washing his car. And I went across to him, and I said, look, I can't find this. Do you know what it is? Do you know where it is? Obviously, it's difficult to find. If you go down that road there, you see a tree, and there's a little track. Go down the track, and round the corner, you'll find the church. But you don't want to go there, he said. They hate one another in that church. I don't know who this guy was. I don't think he was a Christian, but he knew what was going on in the church. Churches can be magnets, but you know, magnets work two ways. A magnet can attract, or a magnet can repel. What kind of magnet is your church? I've heard Ray Evans put it like this: culture, the way we do church, culture eats programs for breakfast. You know, you can have the most wonderful programs, brilliant preaching, brilliant things going on, wonderful stuff. What's the culture of your church? People know that. They pick that up. And what Paul's saying to these Christians, look, if you're going to shine as lights in a dark world, then you've got to manifest the grace and the love and the kindness and the forgiveness of God. Get it sorted out. We're living in a world which is dreadfully fractured. It's broken. It's full of all sorts of stuff. It's full of hatred, actually. Just listen to some of the political prayer. Listen to the political prayer. They can't talk. They just shout and scream at one another. That's the world. What's the church like? If you're going to be a light in the darkness, if you're going to be a rising light, well, what's your culture like? Verse 3 says, help them to do it. This guy, we don't know who it is. Verse 3, I just the true companion, please help them. Get alongside them. The word literally means kind of grip them, bring them together. Don't ignore it. Don't brush it under the carpet. In Ephesians, writing at the same time, he says, get rid of bitterness and rage and angry and brawling and slander and every form of malice. Instead, put kindness and compassion and forgiveness. Live a life of love. And the context is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What is it that grieves the Spirit? Bitterness and anger and division. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Watch out. What do you need to do today about that? Is there someone in your church you need to get in touch with immediately after the meeting and ask for their forgiveness? Do you need to meet someone in the prayer team and pray for your church? Do you need to keep short accounts with God to not let the sun go down on your wrath? Put things right. There is a prayer team. Do take advantage of them. If there's something you need to pray through, we'll go to do so. Number one, you need to have a life which is like this, a life that is vigilant. Number two, verses 4 to 9, a radical life, a radical life. What we've got in verses 4 to 9 is a series of kind of staccato commands, rapid fire imperatives, and these verses are very familiar, and they're much loved. A couple of people have said to me this week, I can't wait till you get to chapter 4, because I just love chapter 4. It's got wonderful things about joy and peace and not being afraid and all sorts of wonderful stuff. And of course, they are wonderful stuff. It is wonderful stuff. But can I suggest to you that familiarity causes us to forget just how radical these imperatives are? They're absolutely radical. Rejoice always. Not just when things are going well, always rejoice. That's radical. It's almost impossible, isn't it? And be reasonable with everybody, even the difficult people. That's difficult, isn't it? That's an imperative, an impossible imperative. Don't be anxious about anything. Try telling me that. Only think good, wholesome thoughts. Well, they are difficult and they are challenging. And what he's describing is a radical life. If we're going to win the world, if we're going to shine like lights in a dark world, what do we have to be? Well, we have to be these things. It comes down to four things. If you're taking notes, here are the four things. Here are the radical imperatives. Be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful, be careful. Be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful, be careful. Number one, verse 4, be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again. Rejoice. He's already said it in chapter 3 and verse 1, and now he says it again in stereo. In other words, when it comes down to it, this is really important. Paul's been speaking about joy all the way through, and he's been speaking about his joy in the midst of all sorts of circumstances. I'm rejoicing, and I'd love for you to share that joy. This world is a very, very unhappy world. What's going to make an impact on the world? Christians are genuinely joyful. Joy is a gift. Joy is a blessing. Joy is also a command. We have a duty to be joyful. What every Christian should be. It may come as a surprise, but every Christian, without fail, is supposed to be joyful. Remember when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is not one. It's not nine fruits, but one fruit with nine aspects. And what does he say? That's a balanced Christian life. That's what a Christian looks like. You don't get to pick and choose. You know, I like peace, but I'm not so sure about self-control. No, this is the balanced Christian life. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, number two, tell me. Joy. You're not a joyful Christian. You're not what God intended you to be. God called you to be joyful. Joy is a basic Christian outlook. I love Spurgeon, the great preacher. And if we'd been to his service, they would seem quite solemn compared with our services as far as music and what. But there was a wonderful kind of joy in his services. You know, you came away just filled with joy. And a lady came who wasn't used to that kind of service, and she wrote to him saying, "Mr. Spurgeon, I was shocked at the levity of the service on Sunday that I came. I have to tell you, I will never come to your church again. I am going to look for a church," and these were her words, "which is more suitably miserable." Now, I could take it to a few churches like that, couldn't you? Being joyful means being reverent and fearing God, but it's not miserable. It's not to do with our circumstance, not circumstantial. It's based on circumstances. If it was, then it would go up and down with how we're doing. You can have tears in your eyes and have joy in your heart. It's not temperamental. Do you know what I mean by that? Some people are naturally jolly. Do you know those kind of people? They're just like that. They wake up in the morning and they throw back the curtains and they think, "Oh, what a beautiful morning." Do you know people like that? Don't you hate their guts? That's not most of us, really. At least not until a cup of coffee, you know. And praise God if you can be like that, but that's not joy. And actually, joy isn't a feeling, because you can't command a feeling. You can't say, "Feel joyful," or "Feel this," or because feelings, they're important. We have some control, but we don't have complete control over our feelings. So what is joy? Joy is an attitude. It's an attitude of heart. Someone's described it as a defiant, "Nevertheless, whatever happens, yet will I rejoice in the Lord." You think of Habakkuk, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there's no grapes on the vine and there's no olive crop and so on and so on. "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord." Joy is always looking outwards to God, saying, "Whatever's happening in my life at the moment, I can rejoice because I'm in the hands of God. I have a deep-seated confidence in God, a humble expectation that God will work all things for my good, a holy happiness in the Lord." It's no accident, is it, that Paul is the apostle of faith, and he's also, I would say, the apostle of joy. Joy comes through faith. They're two sides of the same coin in a way. God is for me. So I will attitudinally decide I will praise God no matter what happens. When Edra and I were growing up, we were in the same youth group together, and we went to our youth leader's house every Sunday evening, and they had two little kids, and on the wall was a poster. It was a poster of a little child, maybe two or something. They're sitting in the high chair, and they've done what every little child does. They've got their bowl of spaghetti and put it on their head. And the spaghetti's running down their cheeks, and they're bawling their eyes out, and there's snot running everywhere. And underneath it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." That's what Paul says. God is for you. Who can be against you? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. Joy gives us credibility in a sad and broken world. Joy gives us energy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Number two, be gentle. be gentle. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The joyful life is the gentle life. The word means mild or considerate or gracious. It means being reasonable with unreasonable people. It's the very opposite of being bitter and harsh and bullying. You know, isn't that again the world that we live in? Harsh and bitter and bullying and dog eat dog and so on and so on. He said, no, you've got to be different. You know, and this is in the church, it's in the world as well. Difficult people that you work with, a difficult boss, whatever it is. And it's not against justice. Justice is important, all those kind of things. But in the end, a gentle heart, which of course is the heart of our God. In Exodus 34, when Moses sees the Lord, what does he say? The Lord is slow to anger, he's abundant in mercy. Where would we be if God was slow to mercy and abundant in anger? We'd be toast. And Jesus is gentle in heart. And there's a sense in which gentleness flows out of joy. When you are joyful, you give people slack, don't you? Yeah, you go to church and people aren't doing things quite the way that you do them, but you're full of joy and you can live with that. You can live with that and develop it. It's not easy because there are difficult people. My first church, we had a table at the front, the communion table, and people treated it as a very, very special thing. One occasion I put my coffee cup on the sacred table and one of the elders, that's the Lord's table. You don't put coffee cups on the Lord's table. Okay. We had a couple in the church who had learning difficulties and challenges. It was actually a mother and a son. And one Sunday evening, they came to church, and they'd just been to Lidl, and they got the shopping. Church was full. We were in the first hymn. No seats except the front row. So they go to the front row, and they look around. And then almost in slow motion, they put their bags on the holy table. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw the elder moving. And as I looked, he came towards them, and I thought, what's happening? And he moved his hand. I thought, he's going for his gun. I thought, no, he hasn't got a gun. That'd be stupid. But he's going to be just as dire. And he came across to them, and I thought, in front of the whole church, and he whispered something to them, and they smiled. And then he disappeared with the shopping at the back. And I said, what on earth did you say? I said to him, he said, how lovely it is that you're at church tonight. And can I take your shopping and put it in the fridge outside? And then I'll run you home afterwards. Praise God. I still didn't put coffee cups on the holy table. But you know, that's gentleness, isn't it? Seeing people with all their need. Seeing that and realizing that when people come to our church, they're in lots of problems. We're joyful, we'll be gentle. And then number three, not only be gentle because the Lord is near, the Lord sees, be prayerful. Verse six, do not be anxious about anything. Stop worrying. And again, for some of us, that seems impossible, doesn't it? Difficult to get things off our minds. Now, Paul's not saying here, be carefree. Never care about anything. You know, don't worry, just be happy. Put on a smiley face. Paul was passionate. And when you're passionate, you do care. He cared for the church. He cared for Christ and his honor and the gospel. Passion is a fruit of love. But it's quite easy for concern, genuine concern, to tip over into paralyzing fear or soul-sapping anxiety. Somebody described fear as faith in the negative. It's not going to work out. And Paul says, you mustn't be like that. And there's only one recipe for that. There's only one prescription that God gives for that. It's the prescription we thought about last night. The answer to anxiety, the one thing God says, here's the answer, pray. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat and leave it there. There's no magic wand. You bring it to God and you leave it with God. That's the prescription that God gives for anxiety. He uses a number of words, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 6 again. By prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests. And the kind of slight shades of meaning between the different words, we can't completely distinguish them, but there's a kind of shades of meaning. So prayer has the idea of being before the face of God. coming into the presence of our Father. Petition is humble and earnest and urgent request, pouring out my soul. Thankfulness, you punctuate your prayers with thankfulness, and it's wonderful to do that. You bring your concerns to God, and then you just pause for a moment and say, well, I know that God hears me. Isn't that wonderful? He's on my case. He's for me. His love will never cease. And then the word request means specific things, bringing those things to God, laying them at his feet, saying, Lord, over to you. Here's God's prescription. This is what you do. If you're a worrier, and I guess most of us are, there's a lot to be worried about out there in the world, isn't there? What do? You take a piece of paper, and at the top, you put the words, all my worries. And then you write them down, every one of them, about your family, about your health, about your job, about your church. Write everyone down and then rub out the bit at the top and instead put prayer list. And take every one of those things and present them to God and leave them with him. So it's easy to pray, I think, when we're in trouble and to give our needs to God. What's difficult is taking them off our shoulders and putting them there and then leaving them there. We come to God with this great burden on our backs and we take it off and we put it there and we pray and then we get up and we're kind of turning away and think, yeah, and we pick it up again and carry it with us. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. My favorite story, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah? He's one of the good kings. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. As far as the eye can see, if you've ever seen The Lord of the Rings, this is Minas Tirith and the armies of Mordor are all around. And you look across and there are all the armies of Assyria and Jerusalem doesn't have a chance. So he goes and prays. Of course he goes and prays because he knows God. And then he comes back from praying and there's a letter from the general in charge of the Assyrian army. And it says, what do you think you're doing? You can't trust your God. Your God will let you down. You are toast. That's a paraphrase. You are finished. You're done for. And he takes the letter, he goes back to the Lord's presence, and he said he came and he presented it to the Lord. What he's saying, look, it's too much for me. I can't deal with this, Lord. This is too big for me. But I know it's not too big for you. I know you can deal with that. Lord, I give it to you. What do you need to give to God today? Maybe you need someone to help you. And again, there's a prayer team. Maybe there's something that's been bugging you all week, or maybe you've left it behind, but you're going back this afternoon or tomorrow or Sunday back in church, and it is bugging you big time. And you need someone to pray with you. Take it to the Lord and leave it. And here's the great thing. It might bug you, but you don't bug God. And when you come to God, he's ready to hear. One of the amazing things about the majesty and the infinity and the eternity and the vastness of God is that he can listen to a million prayers at once. And he's not phased and he's not put up because he's an infinite God and Jesus is an infinite Savior. And he's praying for you and you're not bugging him. A couple of wonderful verses in Psalm 147, I think it's verse 3 or verse 4, it talks about God knows all the stars. He counts them all by name. He gives them all a name, like a shepherd with his flock. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. 100 billion. God knows everyone. And then the previous verse says, and he binds up the brokenhearted. God, who is infinite in power, cares for small, simple, painful people like us. Imagine a conductor of an orchestra. And he's conducting the orchestra and they're at full flight in, you know, in the 1912 or 1812 overture and everything's going well and the brass and whatever it is. And suddenly his little three-year-old son stumbles onto the platform because he's fallen over and he's skinned his knee and all he wants is his daddy. And he runs across to his daddy and his daddy scoops him into his arms and he kisses away his tears. And all the time he continues to conduct the orchestra. God conducts the infant, the symphony of the stars, and he binds up the brokenhearted. Bring it to the Lord, he says. Bring it to God. Bring your petitions. Take them to God. Leave them with him. And verse 7, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guarding is what Paul sees with his own eyes. He sees the guards. God, he can't go anywhere. And peace will guard you. It'll guard your heart. It'll guard your inner life. God is with you. God is for you. So be joyful, be gentle, be prayerful. And then finally in this section, the radical life, what is it like? Be careful. Be careful about what you think about. Finally, brothers, verse 8, Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true and noble and so on, if there's anything excellent or trustworthy, think about those things. And think about what you've learned from me, what you've seen in me. Verse 9, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Battlefield for the Christian is often the battlefield of the mind, isn't it? What we think determines who we are. Someone's put it like this, not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's difficult to take notes on that, isn't it? Let me say it again. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Does that make sense? It made sense when I said it this morning, but who knows? In other words, what we think, what goes on in our grey matter, will determine the kind of people we are. We're not brains on sticks. We're much more than our brains and our minds. We're lots of different things, but the mind is important. Now, how do you live a holy life? Do not be conformed to this world. Be by transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Paul then gives them a checklist. What's the mark of the kind of lives we should have? What should we think about? Well, look again at verse 8. Is it true? Cacophony of voices out there of untruths. Is it true? Well, is it reliable? Can I base my life on it? Is it noble? Is it honourable? Is it dignified? Is it right? Is it just? Is it upright? Does it approach God's standard of perfection? Is it holy and clean and wholesome? But more than that, is it lovely? Is it winsome? Is it beautiful? Is it admirable? If it's those things, then it is excellent and it is praiseworthy. Now, that means there are lots of good things we can think about that are actually gifts from God. So books and mountains and football and all sorts of good things, family and grandkids, great things to fill our minds with. And they're pure and they're holy and so on. But it's much more than, you know, Mary Poppins. Not Mary, what is it? The Sound of Music, Raindrops on Roses and Whiskers on Kittens. More than that, it's more nice things, you know, nice pictures of cats. Incidentally, and I'm going to lose your love at this point, I really don't like cats. You know, I've never understood cats. I love dogs, but cats, really? You know, the great encouragement I have, and please don't be offended, there are no cats in heaven. Yeah. How do I know that? It says in the book of Revelation, no vile thing will enter there. So that's how you lose half your congregation, okay? But it isn't just nice things. If you look at that list again, what are they describing? Well, rather, who are they describing? What he's describing here is Christ. No surprise, is it? I mean, Jesus is true and noble and right. Look at his words. Look at his heart. Look at his compassion. Look at his dealings. He is lovely and admirable. He is excellent and praiseworthy. How do we orientate our minds in the right way? We do what Paul is doing all the way through Philippians. We fill our minds with Jesus. Whatever the problem is, Jesus is the answer. Whatever the challenge is, Jesus is the answer. I said yesterday about when I started preaching and my first sermons were pretty much, you know, lethal, destructive. And my dear elder said to me, show us Jesus. Ever since that moment, I've thought I never want to preach a sermon ever, ever, that doesn't tell people about how wonderful Jesus is. I don't know how many sermons I've preached, hundreds, thousands maybe. My wife says if you were to put all my sermons end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion, which is really unkind. But this is my heart's desire, and I hope if you're a preacher, that's show people Jesus. That's what they need. Fill your hearts, fill your mind with Jesus. Look at how precious he is. Look at how adorable he is. He's the answer, whatever the question is. You never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you got. Think about Jesus. Fill your mind with him. And the result, verse 9, if you do those things, put them into practice, the God of peace will be with you. So here's a radical life. It's a challenge for every one of us today, but it's what the world needs. They hear the gospel in the context of our lives. One last thing as we close, verse 10 down to verse 13, be contented, have a contented life. Have a contented life. When we come to verse 10, we're moving from teaching to testimony and thanksgiving. Remember we said on the very first day, this is Paul's thank you letter. And he finally gets down to it at this point. Verses 14 to 19 are always about thanking God for them. But look at verse 10, how he begins. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, I know you've been longing to support me. You always have. He says, like, from the very beginning, I preached in Philippi. I went to Thessalonica and you send gifts. You've been there all the time and you've been longing to do it now. And things have been preventing you, but at last you've done it. And the Greek word literally means your giving has blossomed. It's like something that's been waiting there to grow, and suddenly the sun's come out and the rain's fallen, and it's blossomed. And he loved this church. This is the church in Macedonia where he talks about in 2 Corinthians, you go beyond your ability to give. And so he's saying thank you, and thank you for your kindness and your faithfulness and your generosity and your sacrifice. But then in verse 11, in a strange way, without being negative, he kind of qualifies it. Look at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I have need, because I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Now, he's not saying, well, you know, forget the gifts. I don't want the gifts. What he's saying, well, thank you for the gifts. And he'll say, really thrills my heart that you give me. But you know what really makes me rejoice? Not so much the gifts, but the giver. You people. I see the grace of God at work in you, and as I see the grace of God at work in you, and that's what I rejoice in. Because actually, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. I've learned something that is stunning. In fact, in verse 11 and in verse 12, I've learned in all circumstances to be content. I know the secret of being content. Again, shining like lights in a dark world, we live in a dreadfully dark and discontented world. If only I could lose weight, I'd be happy. If only I could grow hair, I'd be happy. If only I could get a better job or more money. If only I could retire. If only I could find work. If only I could get married, then I'd be happy. If only my wife was better or my husband was better. Can I say one of the greatest tragedies I've found in pastoral ministry over the years are people who have a good marriage and the marriage is in trouble because they want a perfect marriage. You ever come across that? Yeah, they've looked and they've seen, well, this person, their marriage seems better, or that person, I seem to gel with them. Maybe that's my soulmate. Soulmate, that's a myth. Bible says, you know, what is marriage? It's two people who are sinners and they come together and they've got to work out. Listen to me, if you've just been married, marriage is hard work. If you've been married a long time, you know that, don't you? Hello? Yes, you do. And no marriage is perfect. And your partner is, well, my wife is. I call her Mary Poppins. She's practically perfect in every way, but she's the exception. Not really. We're all imperfect. And so people give up on a good marriage because they want something else. If only. No. That's the world. And you know, comes into the church as well. Only my church was bigger. Only the music was better. If only the youth ministry was better. If only the stuff for my kids was better. If only, if only, if only, if only. If only the chairs were more comfortable. If only. If only. Then I'd be happy. And we kind of pretend it's spiritual, but it isn't really. And one of the challenges of a conference like this, when you have brilliant music, for example, and you go back and your band at home isn't as good as the band here, and you kind of think, oh, listen, God's blessed you in your church. Be contented. And Paul said, what have I learned? What I've learned is not to tie my contentment to my circumstances. Circumstances come and go. They change. The idea that you can ever have contentment with the things of this world is an illusion. It doesn't work. If you look at verse 12, I know what it is to be in need and to have plenty. I know what it is to be well fed and to be hungry. I know to live in plenty. I know to live in want. All of those situations. Paul experienced both. He experienced times of real blessing. When he arrived in Philippi, he's in the house of Lydia. I guess she was a pretty wealthy woman. It was a pretty nice house. How do you know if you're in a really nice house? They have this stuff on the coffee table that looks like crisps, but it smells of perfume. It's called pot puri. Is that right? Now, you know it's a posh house then, don't you? And I'm guessing that that's what Lydia's house. And where does he end up at the end of his time in Philippi? In prison, having been beaten and chained. And what's he doing? Oh, this is dreadful. No, he's praising God at midnight. Whatever his circumstances, Paul is content because he's content in Jesus. That's the secret. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, through him who gives me strength. I guess those words have been more misused than any other words almost in the Bible. I was preaching on divine healing a few years ago. I believe God can heal. Whenever people say, can we pray for your wife? I always say, yes, please. But I also believe that the Bible teaches that not everybody is healed. And sometimes God says, wait until you get to heaven. In heaven, my wife will be healed. She'll be able to dance. There's a group you've probably never heard of, and the only reason I remember them is that they have a sort of a Hebrew name or a Greek name. Have you ever heard of a group called ABBA? Is that ever come to you? My wife loved ABBA. She was the original dancing queen. She's not walked across a room for 30 years without falling over now. When we get to heaven, she said, we can dance together in a new body. Which is a joke, because I'm not going to dance with anybody, even in heaven. But be that as it may, I was talking about healing, and this guy stopped me afterwards at the door. He's a visitor of the church. He said, you were preaching unbelief this morning. You were preaching untruth. You were misleading the Lord's people. I said, why? God never wants anybody to be sick. If you're sick, it's because either there's secret sin, it's a lack of faith, or it's the presence of sin. Don't you know the Bible? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Being healed is one of the all things. This is a perfectly true story. I said to him, look, I can't talk to you now. When can I talk to you? When can I visit you? He said, you can come any day. I'm on permanent sick leave from work. So sometimes our theology doesn't kind of match our experience. And praise God when he does heal. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about prosperity. He's not talking about any. I can do all things. And in the context, it can be in plenty. It can be in need. I can praise God and I'm contented when I am sick. And Paul was sick. He had a thorn in the flesh, which I take to be, and I don't know, but I take to be the fact that it was in his flesh probably means it was a physical ailment of some sort. I can still be content. And he went to the Lord three times, Lord, take it away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I think maybe that was the moment when he learned the secret of contentment. I don't know, but maybe. That's the moment when he said, yeah, I can do all things through Christ. I can. And that means suffering. That means going through trials. And that means going through heartache. It's not a prosperity gospel message, even though it's dragged out of its context and made today. But actually, you are incredibly rich if you got Jesus, aren't you? Going back to where we started, for me to live is Christ, to die is God. I've got everything in Christ. Everything, everything, everything. And in a desperately sad and discontented world, we are different. We are to shine like lights. Over the next 24 hours, we'll be going into different places. When I was a kid in our town near Birmingham, there used to be a cinema, and at the bottom next to the cinema, there was a map. And it was a map of Birmingham. And there were lots of little bulbs on it. And if you pressed one little button, all the hospitals lit up. You pressed another button, all the parks and all the cinemas. Me and my mates would go and we'd get our arms on all the buttons like this, and it would light up like a Christmas tree. During the next few hours, you will be scattered to every corner of this kingdom. I met people from Scotland and Wales and Cornwall and Suffolk and all over the place. I met people from Northern Ireland. You'll be scattered. And you'll be those little lights shining all over the world. How do you do it? Well, you hold firm the word of truth and you live this kind of life. You show to the world something different. People hear the gospel in the context of our lives. We take Jesus out. I was preaching in a church. It was a kind of a midweek thing. And it was a sort of, a parent and toddlers thing. And we've got a few kids there. And it was pretty raucous. And I was doing my best. I'd got some notes, but I just started talking. And halfway through, as I'm talking, this little boy walks to the front. He's about 5 years old. And he stands there kind of quizzically looking at me. And I carry on speaking, and after I took a breath for a moment, he looked at me and he said, are you Jesus? And I said, no. Let me tell you about him. But you know, as we go into the world, we look at Jesus, and as we look at Jesus, we become like Jesus. We're transformed. All of the things we've been reading about are characteristics of Christ. And as Christ is formed in us, and people see the difference in our lives and in our church, then in this dark world we shine. And boy, does the world need people who shine and hold out the word of truth. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that day by day we might see you, the triune God. We might see you more clearly. We might love you more dearly. And we might follow you more nearly, day by day, as we shine as lights in a dark world. Amen.